I would like to invite you to join me again in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We'll be engaging chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4 this morning. Our study last week attempted to absorb the entire third chapter of Ephesians, and it was a lot of information, admittedly, but our goal was this: to enlarge our own understanding of the value of the New Testament church. We learned from Ephesians 3 that the church exists at the center of God's program for this present age. In fact, if you look at the Bible that you have in your hand, there's 21 epistolary letters written from 1 Corinthians to Jude. All of those books are helpful directives to guide, protect, and to shepherd the church of Christ. But Ephesians is uniquely focused on this phenomena. I think that the summary statement probably of Ephesians is chapter 2, verse 22, which eloquently says, "In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the church is a dwelling place for God as the Spirit lives among us, which is an incredible, profound reality. And we went on in chapter 3 to discuss three realities. First, the church is a mystery revealed. This is done in the miraculous union of Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Secondly, we observe that the church is a people remade. The Creator, God, has promised to remake all things, and He's beginning it in the church. And finally, and climactically, the church is a glory restored. The church is the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. My aim this morning is to open chapter 4, I trust you're turning there, and to challenge us to live in light of this amazing reality. You see, true doxology, true praise of God, always leads to true devotion from the heart. Delight and duty go hand in hand. They're not to be separated. And so it's no surprise that Paul, after giving us these lofty, amazing truths, turns his attention to us as people, and he encourages us with how to live in light of the situation. You've heard the question, how then shall we live, brethren? And that's what is on Paul's mind. How are we to live as the church? And what is that to look like in this present age? I actually think that the surrounding context gives us a window into Paul making this rhetorical transition. So if you want to glance down at the very last phrase of chapter 3, verse 21, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's how he finishes this thought. But remember, there are no paragraph divisions when Paul was composing this. The final phrase there, "to aeonas ton aeonan amen," is basically saying "to the ages of the ages," which is our way of saying forever and ever. But I think Paul, in saying that and writing that, actually turns his attention to say, but how are we to live in this present age? We are not ageless. We are not eternal like God. We have limitations. Psalm 103 reminds us, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." That's you and me. We're dust this morning. We only live in one age, not all ages. So does God have anything to tell us about this age? Does the Lord care about this age and what we do with it? Well, let's find out by reading verse number 1, chapter 4. We'll read down to verse 6. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he gives us the reason why. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Seven declarations of oneness. Our main idea this morning is the inescapable theme of this passage, and it's the explicit conclusion of verse number 3 there at the end. The church in her unity. This is where Paul's mind, operating under the influence of the Spirit, goes. The church in her unity. What does Paul have to say for us here? As we step back into this Ephesian context, I think that the concept of unity, of corporate unity, is a difficult one for us in our day and age. Would you agree with that? I think we're inherently individualistic. We look at life through the lens of ourselves as atomized individuals, not collectively. Now, some parts of the world, that's actually not how they view life. They look at life very communally. I am a part of a community. I am a part of a family, and that means everything to me. If you were to rewind the clock decades and centuries prior, where people tended to live in the same area, practicing the same trade with the family for years and years on end, there was a sense of belonging to the group, but we're not that way. I think of even some of the modern influences that we have in our culture, whether they're TV shows or whatever. They depict living the good life so often as living life as an individual according to your passions, right? It's not like Mayberry of Andy Griffith, where you have a strong family sense, you have a community. It's not that. It's like living an apartment with you and your friends in Los Angeles or something. This is a new phenomenon. So we have a little bit, this is my point, of a hard time grabbing this idea of being unified as a group. But it's interesting, even in our culture, there's plenty of professionals who recognize the value of trying to build unity. So businesses, corporations, they try to implement even some of these biblical principles about unity and being corporately one. It's an amazing study, if you ever get the chance, to see how the scriptures themselves speak about this kind of unity of the people of God. Even in the Old Testament, we see echoes of this reality. Judges 20:11 says, "Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man." You catch that? That unified aspect? Or in Exodus 34, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken to us, we will do.'" So you get the sense that the condition of the believing community, that's important to God. And the same is true in the New Testament. Even though the term unity, I just like to point out, doesn't appear all that frequently, there's parallel concepts like oneness, like we'll see so frequently here in Ephesians 4. Now, the illustration that came to mind is anybody who has served at the Wilds, you quickly get a sense, if you're a counselor, of what this means to go from an individual to the identity of a group. You go from your personal achievements mattering most to the achievements of your team. That is the reason you are there, and you'll get behind that team, and you'll take pride in that team. And in our text today, that's the controlling idea. If you would just glance down at this paragraph, Ephesians 4, you'll notice that the term for church, ekklesia, unlike the previous chapter, does not appear at all in this first paragraph and really in the verses following. Paul implies this reality of the church by centering on something else. What does he center on that indicates he's talking about the church? I would argue right there at the very middle of our passage, he talks about the Holy Spirit in parallel verses, the end of verse 3, the beginning of verse 4. You see, the Holy Spirit's ministry is really what creates the church. We talked about this, I believe, last week, but the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, back in Acts 2, this is where theologians say the church was born. It was inaugurated. And Peter says, it is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit prophesied in Joel 2. This is where the church comes from. So the fact that the Spirit is active and moving and still carrying on that ministry, that is, in our minds, what equals, we could say, the church. It is by the Holy Spirit of God the church was inaugurated. It is by the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus continues to shepherd and dwell among his church. So with that in mind, I'd like to draw your attention to the calling of our unity in verse number 1. Notice, please, that the call for unity for the church does not come from any man. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The word for call here, as commentators observe, it has to do with the authority of the one doing the calling. In other words, the force of the call depends on the power and authority of the person who's calling. Here, it's obviously God, all power, all authority. So this call has, by implication, all force, we could say, all authority. This is not a careless, detached invitation, like you might say to a neighbor or a close friend, "Swing on by if you can, you know, after dinner. If you can't, no worries, we'll catch up another time." That's not the sense here. This is a royal summons from the Lord. He has a calling for us. The force of this is not friend to friend. It is king to subject, master to servant, creator to creature. we have been summoned by our Creator. Imagine receiving a letter from somebody of royalty or the President of the United States. You don't treat that invitation just like any other invitations, right? We have Heath and Katie and other people getting married, and it's like, that's a wonderful invitation to receive, and I'm excited to go. But if I were to get a letter from, like, the President, that would be even more exciting. It'd be even more profound, and that's the response here. Paul, however, is a good shepherd, and he doesn't assert himself independently in a kind of, listen up, guys, here we go. He only asserts himself in accordance with God's will. He appeals to them graciously and humbly. Did you catch that? I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the manner in which you're called. He uses a related word. He uses parakalo, which is from parakaleo. Basically, that has the idea of beseeching or urging or pleading. He's calling from his heart. So there's a divine calling to unity. That's the target of verse 3. And Paul is mirroring that call and submitting his role to that calling as God summons. And Paul reflects that by pleading with them. Be unified. Live in a manner worthy of the calling. I think this word, worthy, we've actually noticed this in our culture recently. If you consider the Olympic Games that are happening in Paris right now, these representatives, these athletes, are not going there on their own accord. They're not going there just with their own name. What is standing behind each of these athletes? It's the country from which they were sent, and that gives them a sense of duty and of glory. And so in the same way, we are to represent as ambassadors this God, this Christ who has called us. We are to live in a manner worthy of God's grace. Our walk by his grace must always have its source and hope, and I would add identity in the God that we represent. This is Paul's logic here in verse number 1. So it's interesting that the what of the call in verse 1 immediately follows the how of the call. This will bring us to our second observation, the demeanor of our unity. What is the demeanor of this unity to which we've been called? Verse 2 explains it to us. What does it say? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 2 simply commands our demeanor to be meekly deferential in our interactions with others here in the church. This is where the rubber meets the road. If you're like me reading these adjectives, you get a little convicted. These are high ideals. And I believe we really want to serve the Lord. We want to serve each other, but this is a tall order. We're going to get to the answer to that in a second. But what does this mean, to be deferential to others? Well, for one, it means not asserting ourselves when we feel like we could. Not rushing to judge, giving people the benefit of the doubt and doing it again, which is hard to do sometimes, all right? I think you all can agree with that. It's not being easily offended or easily defensive. It's having a generous attitude towards others. That's, I think, a good way of summarizing this verse. We're very familiar with these applications, humility, patience, gentleness. But I wonder if we're familiar with the practice of them. They're common words, but they are ideals which are in short supply in the church. I want to flesh out some of the meanings here without going into detail. Just the idea of what Paul's getting across. I think it is interesting that he begins with humility here. In other words, humility is appropriately assessing ourselves in light of who God is. In our modern culture, humility has this idea of kind of a self-soothing kind of thing. It's like it's taking on the meaning of taking care of myself. Humility is being in tune with myself, allowing myself to say no to things because I have to make me time. That's where our culture goes with this idea of humility, but I'm afraid that the real function of humility has been lost there. Humility is inherently others-focused. It's not navel-gazing. Anybody that knows me, you know I love C.S. Lewis to death, and one of the things he says about humility is that the person who is truly humble will not think less of himself. He will think of himself less. He's thinking of other people. He's finding his joy reflected in other people. Humility is not navel-gazing. It's a proactive concern with the needs of others. It's looking out with a sharp eye. How can I help? How can I serve? How can I find my joy in somebody else's joy? Humility does not walk into a room and say, "Here I am." Humility walks into a room and says, "What? There you are. It's ready to serve. Humility leads to joyful attentiveness, not sullen self-protection. I think gentleness and patience following that are just the ways which we bear with another in love, as he finishes the verse. We intuitively realize this, that we bear with one another in a way that is long fused. We're not quick to judge. People aren't expecting the other shoe to drop, right, every time they talk to us. We're long fused. It takes us a long time to get to that breaking point, if ever. That's the whole point of the metaphor, is we just seem to never get there. We're long-suffering with other people. Listen to how Paul tells Timothy to practice this virtue in 2 Timothy 2:25. He says, "Correcting your opponents with gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." So the goal is for God to work in somebody's heart to give them the gift of repentance. So what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to harp on that all day and night? Well, Paul says, try this. Correct your opponents with gentleness. That will be a way which you can carry God's grace to them. Notice also there, even in that text, gentleness is not a substitute for telling the truth or to tell the truth in love, but it's to do so generously, like we said. Of course, there's no greater example than Jesus in this. Jesus lived meekly and humbly, surpassing everybody. At times, Christ refrained even from overburdening his disciples because he could tell they were not ready. John 16:12 is a very interesting verse. It tells us that Jesus had many more things to say to his disciples, but they could not bear them yet. So he waited. He was gentle. This is an incredible, tactful virtue that our Savior has. Luke 9:55, he does rebuke his disciples, but he does so with an eye for restoration. This is an amazing, reading this verse is like just convicting. We could go home, sing a song. We all have something to work on, but Paul's going somewhere with this. And Paul's not here to beat up on us, all right? He's here to help us. So that's the demeanor of our unity. We've seen the calling for our unity. Consider this now. In verses 3 through 6, the ultimate aim of this text, Paul, after presenting the call for our unity and describing the quality of our unity, he lands his argument by expressing the oneness of our unity. Verses 3 through 6, which is where we'll read next. Verse 3 says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." Paul concludes this thought with the goal of receiving and protecting this amazing gift of unity which we have received, namely the unity that the Spirit has created among us. This cannot be emphasized too strongly, church. This reality of union and unity is a work of God on our behalf. This is something He has created by His Spirit. The unity to which we have been called is a unity which God supplies for us. This is why it can be clearly stated that the person who acts in a disruptive way or divisively in God's church, Paul says in Galatians 5:20, that these are the works of the flesh. Listen to the list of these things: idolatry, sorcery, enmity. So far we're with Paul. Yeah, that's what those people do, right? We don't want any part of that. Then he turns the scope on us. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. What does the apostle mean by this phrase, "in the bond of peace"? In the bond of peace. I take this as the means by which we maintain this unity. The Spirit has given us a unity in Christ. Now, how do we maintain it? We can't create it, but we can nurture it. We can also lose it. But how are we to nurture this unity? It is by the bonds of peace that Christ gives us. Let me just remind you, if you read Ephesians from like a 30,000 foot view, you'll notice this theme of shalom in the Hebrew, or peace in our English translations. For example, God will bring everything back to wholeness in chapter 1. God is about the work of restoring all things with God as the author and the world in perfect harmony underneath Him. This is part of the aim of the gospel. In chapter 2, I believe it is, we learn that Christ Himself is our peace. He is our shalom. If we are in Christ, we have peace with God, and we have peace with one another. And chapter 3, as we studied last week, showcases this peace by reconciling two very unlikely groups. God showcases the peace by saying, Jew and Gentile, you're coming together. This is a display of the shalom I am bringing to all the earth in the future. So this is nothing new in the book of Ephesians. Paul re-emphasizes this, but with different terminology. What word does he use here in this section besides unity? What's the word that reappears like seven times? It's the word one. Okay, it's the word one. This has to do with the source of the unity of the Godhead. God himself is three in one. God is relational. God experiences perfect and unbroken fellowship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if we were to take this as something of an analogy, that the Godhead in its essence, we would also learn that oneness does not equal sameness. Let me say that again. Oneness does not equal sameness. And that's true in the assembly, our assembly this morning. Sameness does not carry the same kind of strength or beauty. If we were all Caleb Briggs, 120 of us, that would be scary. That'd just be frightening. That's not what we want. We don't want sameness. We want unity, okay? God is three in one. God is relational. But the Godhead is not necessarily the same. He is one. Sameness creates a superficial unity, a shallow and brittle unity. We're not all the same. In fact, if you were to skip down to verse 7, you would see that Christ gives his gifts to each one in the church as he will. So there's this individuality there. We're not exactly the same, but at the most important level of our being, which is the spiritual aspect of our life towards God, we are joined by his Spirit to new life, and we are joined, therefore, to the church. So we do have this unity. Diversity is not a strength unless there is something which ultimately binds people together, right? Diversity, just for its sake, is just sentimental. I think that the word church here, the absence of the word church in this section, is intentional. Paul also uses the term body, and I think that's also very helpful. This introduces another application fact for us. Utilizing the term body symbolizes a unified whole, right? When you refer to somebody's body, you're referring to them. It's sort of a hendiasis for them. It symbolizes a unified whole. If an organism which is healthy and operates, it must have each of its individual members operating in a healthy, successful way, doing their job. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul goes into this body analogy in detail, talking about the hand versus the ear versus the eye, and how the parts should not be in rivalry for one another, but they should live in complementary fashion to one another. Because the goal is not just for the hand to be well or the ear to be well. You want the entire person or the entire body of Christ to be whole. That is the ultimate goal, because this is the body of Christ. When we speak of the body, we are speaking of the whole unit. The same is true of the church. By way of application, I think there are several ways we can get this wrong, okay? Maybe counterintuitively, it's important to not neglect our individual contributions. The body is made up of many parts. So the co-relationship and accountability that we have, it requires each person to be plugged in and doing their job and tending to themselves so that the whole can flourish. Another way to get this wrong is by trying to, if I can put it this way, manufacture a separate kind of peace, an alien peace than what the Spirit brings. Can you think of any alien foreign pieces that we could put on here at Gateway, but that would not be from the Spirit? My mind is working. I hope yours is too. The peace that the Spirit brings, he brings it around God's Word, and he brings it around to produce his fruits. This oneness actually means very little, if not nothing, if it does not have its true source in God and in his word. That is what the Spirit is bringing about. Just as a side note, if you ever do a longitudinal study through the New Testament and look to the theology of the Holy Spirit, you'll see that he intentionally speaks of glorifying the Son. He actually puts himself sort of in the backstage, if we could say. He's the silent facilitator of blessings. He's not demanding the focus. He says, I am here to do the work of the Son. I am here to glorify the Son. What a beautiful example of functioning in this harmony. I believe this morning, brothers and sisters, that we do love each other in this church, and we have a real desire to serve and to defer to each other. However, our ultimate focus must be on what God has revealed and what He has commanded. We must build on the unity that the Spirit has already established. We should not go shopping around for different kinds of so-called unity, because it is the Spirit, God Himself, who blesses the church with unity. So our call, simply, is to keep in step with the Spirit as we follow the Son to the glory of the Father. By that manner, God will continue, by His grace, to uphold the unity that we have. Manufactured peace will always fall short. Ephesians 4 teaches us that our unity in the Spirit is a gift from the Lord. It is a gift which He expects us to nourish and to tend to. It is a unity which, by implication, could be lost. And this is amazing. This is Paul's immediate thought process after describing and observing and glorying in the church. He says, protect the unity of the Spirit. Imagine with me for a few moments that you're sitting before a classical concert begins, all right? You're sitting there, you found your seats, the lights haven't dimmed quite yet. There's this distinct sound before each concert where the various instruments are operating in distinction from one another, with no regard for the other. Up until the moment when the conductor mounts the podium to begin the piece, the individual noises altogether produce just cacophony. It's random. Strings are being tightened, tuning slides are being fastened. For us brass people, the spit valves are doing their thing. But at the sound of the first downbeat, the effect completely changes. There is no longer separation, there is cohesion. There is not cacophony, but there's symphony, which literally means to sound together. There's oneness. The individual parts are not obliterated, they're not gone, right? Rather, they discover their operating function in concert with the whole. They are plugged in around the conductor, but more importantly, around the song. That is what binds them together. Symphony is the outworking of the Spirit and His leading in our midst. As we come to a close here this morning, I want to remind you of Jesus, our loving Savior. He offered this amazing prayer in John 17, verses 21 through 22. He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, we've received the apostles' teaching, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. As the family of God, the people of God, let us never forget the profound treasure of being placed into His fellowship, a fellowship which God is, by His Spirit, leading into greater commitments of peace unto unity. Let's each play our parts well this week. Shall we pray?